Now, we're in John chapter 20. I've been asked to go through John 20 and John chapter 21, the last bit of John's Gospel. In the church Bibles, if you've got one that looks like this, it's on page 1089. But please turn to this in whatever Bible you've got, or look over somebody else's shoulder at the Bible text. Last week we were in Easter morning, the first 18 verses. Now we're going to the evening of that day, verses 19 to 23. It's the shortest passage we'll be looking at together, just five verses, but I think it's the most jam-packed in terms of content. But it's got the most wonderful message in it. All of God is for us. Well, you couldn't get a better message than that. I wonder if you've ever said, and my guilty confession is, I seem to say it at least once a week, everything is against me. You said that too? Everything is against me. But you know it's not true. All of God is for you. And that's the message of this passage. The Father is for you. The Son is for you. The Spirit is for you. If that's not enough for you, you really have got problems. But all of God is for you. I don't want to make light of anything that we may be going through. I just want to share good news with you. All of God is for you. And as Jesus catches us up into the life of God, we find that our life suddenly takes on a whole new purpose. God is for us. For what? For what end? Well, we're going to see here. Let's read about the God who is for us in every part. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Tom Price has produced some slides for us again. If we could have the first one. Graham is going to try to read my mind this morning. Very difficult. I can't do it, but he's going to try to do it. But if we don't keep up with each other, well, we'll work it out somehow or other. Here is the key text in the passage that we've just read. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus sends us into the world. What's he referring to? He's referring to God's great rescue mission. This is a broken world. We have just prayed for this world because we can see its brokenness. God sees its brokenness too. And he acts. He sent his Son into the world to be our Savior, to deal with the mess that we have made by removing our sin and our guilt and bringing us home to him. That's what Jesus is referring to here, God's great rescue mission. And he's saying, as the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. I think that if Jesus said, "I sent you," then one day he might ask us, "Well, did you go?" Seems to follow logically, doesn't it? I sent you. Did you go? Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me nervous. Going to share the news of a Savior who himself was rejected and crucified, going into that same world with a message of sin and forgiveness, is a bit of a scary thing. I think this makes many of us nervous. But what I want you to see is that our kind Lord Jesus understands. He knows how we feel. If we could have the next slide, please. Look at the context of this. Jesus appears to frightened disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The disciples are gathered behind locked doors. The world looks a bit of a hostile place to them, and they're doing what the church has often done and retreated inwardly. They're afraid because of the Jewish leaders, as they're described for us here. Not an anti-Semitic text. The people who are afraid are themselves all Jewish. This is not a racial thing, but it's saying that the people in their context, who had the power and the authority, made them feel very afraid. Sadly, and this is just a little footnote to the text, so that we make this very clear, far too often in the 2,000 years since then, it's been the Jewish people in hiding because of Christians making them afraid, or so-called Christians. And that is a wicked and a terrible and a shameful thing. So let us make that very clear. Nobody should ever be afraid of us if we are the followers of the Lord Jesus. They should know that we are the people who will treat them with kindness and grace, whoever they are and however they have treated us. Nobody should be afraid of us. But these disciples were afraid. They had the doors bolted. They were afraid because Jesus had been crucified, and they were afraid that they would be next. But it wasn't their enemies who suddenly burst into the room and appeared there. It was their best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder they were overjoyed. Jesus appeared, and of course we want to say, well, how did he do it if the door was locked? And the answer is, we don't know. Because God teaches us things in his word on a need-to-know basis. He does not answer all our curiosity. He tells us what we need to know. The important questions are not the ones that we feel like asking. The important questions are the ones that God bothered to answer. That's how we know they're the important ones. And we're not told how he did it, but we are told what he did. What he did was say to them, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Were they overjoyed when they heard what he said? I wonder. I know that sometimes we are not. But Jesus has a wonderful response to our fears, and that's what I want us to see. Jesus does not say to us what the rugby coach might say. For example, I imagine, I've never played rugby, I wonder why. But what I imagine the rugby coach might say, "Oh, man up." Do you remember Eric Seeger? Some of you do. I love Eric. I miss Eric so much. But Eric used to hate that expression, "man up." I remember him telling me, "Oh, I can't stand that expression." Well, I've got great news for you. Jesus does not say to us when we're frightened, "Oh, man up," as though what he wants us to do is scrape up some resources from the depths of our insides. Instead, what Jesus says is, "All of God is for you." It's not about scraping something up from the depths of your innards. It's about God lavishing his love on us and pouring it down from above in glory. So that when we want to say, "But Lord, I'm afraid," he says, "I know. And that's why I'm telling you about your Father and about the work that I've done and about the Holy Spirit. All of God is for you. We are safe in the Father's love," says Jesus. "I'm going to send you, but I'm not sending you without safety and security." Safe in the Father's love. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord again. Nice little word. It's drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus is doing this twice. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." Peace is what we long for. Peace is what Jesus promised before he went to the cross. He said, "My peace I leave with you." And now he delivers that peace. And he says it twice so that we've got this double reassurance. Peace, peace be with you. But notice in between, He shows them his hands and his side. Why does he do that? It's like the meat in the sandwich, isn't it? Peace on one side, peace on the other, but in between, have a look at my hands and side. Well, partly he does it as identity. It's his fingerprints, as it were. There's this unique set of marks. It really is me, Jesus is saying. Take a look, not only the nail prints in hands and feet, which others might have, but the spear thrust in the side too. This unique set of prints. So it's about identification, but it's more than that. It's also about achievement. Jesus isn't just saying, it's me. He's saying, I've done it. I've done what? I've done what I came to do, to restore you to the Father. I've been to the cross. I've died for sins. I've made the Father's heart known to you, and I've made the way open to the Father. And now my Father is your Father too. Remember we looked at that last week? That's what Jesus has done. And what he's saying to us is, I was sent by the Father in the Father's love, greatly loved by the Father. It was in the security of his love I did my ministry. Now, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you in the security of his love. Think about it like this. If you went back to the beginning of the gospel story, you'd find Jesus being baptized. And at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven. Now, do you remember what that voice said? What did the voice from heaven say at Jesus' baptism? This is my Son, whom I love, or with whom I'm well pleased. Different translations. Okay, now that's very, very significant. Think about this. The voice comes from heaven and says, this is my Son, whom I love. Now at that point in his ministry, get your head around this, at that point in his ministry, as far as we know, Jesus had not healed a single person. Okay? He hadn't fed a single hungry soul. He hadn't raised anyone from the dead. He hadn't preached a single sermon. He hadn't done anything in his ministry. But before ever he does anything, the Father says, this is my Son, whom I love. And Jesus goes out into his ministry from the strength of knowing the Father's love. He does not do all the wonderful things he did in order to earn the Father's love. He does them because he knows he has the Father's love. He is secure in the Father's love. Just take a look at this quotation. It's up there for us already from Michael Reeves. The Son, that's the Lord Jesus, the Son's very identity is found in this, that he is the beloved of the Father. All that he does flows from that identity. He does not act out of guilt, neediness, or a desire to curry favor with his Father or anyone else. Now just pause there. I wonder how much of what you have done in the past week you did out of guilt, out of neediness, or out of a desire to curry favor with God or with anybody else. Jesus did not do anything for those reasons. He didn't need to, because he knew he already had God's favor. This is really important. So the quotation continues, for eternity, his Father has showered him with so much love that he overflowed. Being the son of so perfectly kind a Father, it is meat and drink for him to do his will. That is the life of the Son of God. And underline the last bit, and that is the life we are drawn into. Now, getting that right makes all the difference between seeing the Christian life as a terrible burden that's imposed on you. Oh no, I've got all these things to do, and I'm going to get it in the neck if I don't do them. And seeing the Christian life as a drawing into the Father's love that overflows. Jesus went into his ministry knowing he was loved. He did the things he did because he was loved. And he was loved before he ever did any of those things. Now Jesus says, as the Father sent me as the greatly loved one, I send you as the greatly loved ones. because look at my hands, look at my side, I've done it. My Father is now your Father too. Can you follow that? Okay, I see some nodding heads. If that's lost you, come to me afterwards and I will try to make it simpler too. But basically, you've got to know you're loved in order to live out a life of love. But don't go out of guilt and neediness and blah, 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 because you think, if I don't do this, God won't love me. I feel so guilty. I'm so needy. I've got to find my identity. No, your identity is given to you as the greatly loved child of God. That's what Jesus knew. That's what gave him the strength to do it. And after that, although he got it in the neck from various people, it didn't matter because he knew that the one whose verdict really counted loved him and had loved him from all eternity. Now that's how Jesus sends us. He says, you're safe in the Father's love. So he sends us into the world, and it's not that the world has suddenly become a less hostile place. Many of these people who were sent from this room ended up dying as martyrs. But as Paul puts it in Romans 8, even though we may be in this world like sheep to be slaughtered, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you live all your life afraid, and some people do, I edge towards being one of them, if we live our life afraid, do you know, it's not that we've really got a courage problem. It's that we've got a resurrection problem. That's the issue. It's a resurrection problem. That we either don't believe it or we haven't grasped the implications of it. That if Jesus is risen, then his Father is our Father too, because it means he's completed his work, he's brought us home, and we are as safe in the love of God as Jesus is in him. Peace be with you, says Jesus. I'm sending you in the Father's love. And if we could have the next slide, but not only in the Father's love, enabled by the Holy Spirit, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is Jesus' closest companion through his ministry. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus is baptized in water and the Holy Spirit comes down on him. And John the Baptist looks and says, he's the one who'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And you read through John's Gospel to the end of Jesus' ministry where he says, I'm going to ask the Father and he'll send you the Spirit and I will send you the Spirit as well. Double guarantee. And now he says, I've done it. I've finished the work. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He wants his closest companion through all his earthly ministry to be our closest companion too. If you know your Bible, you'll know that the book of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And people look at this and they say, well, which was it? Did the Holy Spirit come in John 20 or in Acts chapter 2? I think what we've got here in John chapter 20 is a kind of acted parable of what's going to happen a few days later. They were not changed at this moment. They were changed a few days later. But Jesus is giving a dramatic enactment of it. He does that sort of thing. He'd done it just a couple of days earlier when he had washed his disciples' feet and then said to them, unless I wash you, you can have no part in me. And he's not talking about foot washing. He's talking about the cross. But he gives a little parable by washing their feet and then the real thing. And here he gives a little parable, and a few days later, the real thing, the Holy Spirit comes. They needed that, because if you look at the cast of John chapter 20, they didn't look much like missionaries. Grieving Mary, doubting Thomas, scared disciples. But when the Holy Spirit came, they were transformed, and they broadcast the love of God everywhere. Now that's how God still works. He sends his Spirit on us, and that's both wonderful and it's challenging. It's wonderful because it means Jesus' closest companion is your closest companion. And some of you today will go home on your own to a place where you're on your own, but you won't be on your own if you're a Christian, because Jesus' closest companion is with you and in you, the Holy Spirit. That's very wonderful. But it's also challenging because the Spirit of Jesus within us begins to change us and to grow us. and to give us the holy tastes of the Son of God, to make us like the Lord Jesus, so that we begin to share his taste even for a lost world. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and the Holy Spirit works that in our hearts and sends us out there. And what does he send us out there to do? He sends us, if we could have the next slide, please. He sends us to share the fruit of Jesus' victory. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We are sent in the safety of the Father's love, enabled by the Spirit, to share the fruit of the Son's victory. He died for sins. This was why he came. Scars, he showed them his hands and his sides. Scars tell a story, don't they? And in Jesus' case, they tell the story of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and he's done it. And now he sends us into the world to share the fruit of that. And he tells us to go. And when he speaks of us forgiving people's sins and not forgiving their sins, this has got nothing to do with priestly prerogatives, as they've sometimes been understood in some branches of the church. We understand these words by looking to see what these disciples actually did. And what they did in the Acts of the Apostles was they went out and they shared the gospel. They told people the terms on which their sins could be forgiven, and they warned them of the judgment if they would not have the forgiveness of their sins. That's what they did. So they went and they preached, believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He will forgive your sins, they said. That's what they did. And that's what every Christian can now do. This is not just for the apostles. If you read your gospels very carefully and you compare gospel with gospel, you go to Luke chapter 24, read the description of this evening, and you'll find it's these well-known disciples and others Luke adds. So this is a commission given to all. The Spirit is given to all God's people, and we are told that we can go to somebody and we can say to them, have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Are you a follower of his? Have you been born again in his name? In that case, my dear friend, I can assure you your sins are forgiven. And equally, we can say to somebody, my friend, you have sins like the rest of us, but if you refuse the only Savior that God has provided for us, then I'm afraid your sins are not forgiven, and you will carry the weight of them yourselves. Now, that's what Jesus is calling us to do here, and that's what we can all do. We can say to someone who repents and believes, you're forgiven. We can say to people who reject, you're not forgiven. And it matters, because everybody has sins. And everybody will one day face the judge who is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the resurrection means in New Testament theology? It means many, many things. But one thing it means is that everybody, every person here, every person in Corsham, everybody in the whole world, everyone who's ever lived, everyone will have an appointment with Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament says. It says, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, if you want to check it for yourself, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world by that man he has appointed for it, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection is the proof that you and I, everyone, has an appointment one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. It might not be in your diary, but it is in his diary. One day we will meet him, and because we all have sins, we all need forgiveness, and that's why Jesus sends us out, not as curmudgeons who are grumpy and grumbly, but as people who've got the best news in the world for sinners, that forgiveness is available. Now, these words of Jesus tell us what our priorities need to be, don't they? That our message, don't mishear this, all right? Before I go any further, Ed, guard your lips. God, the flock as well. I need to say something really important because it's true to the text. If you don't apply the text where it ought to be applied, if you just apply it to things that are no danger to your congregation, you're not only cowardly, you're a bad, bad shepherd because you fail people. So you've got to apply it where it's real for people. So we're going to do that, but I don't want this to be misheard. Okay, I said to Kathy this morning before we left the house, look, pray especially when I get to this point. So I hope you are, Kathy. Thank you. Pray especially so that nobody mishears this. Because one of the dangers when you're preaching is no matter what you say and no matter how you say it, there'll always be people who hear something quite different and hear it in a different way. And then you get it in the neck from them. Well, me getting it in the neck is a lesser problem. But if somebody is hurt because they've misheard something, that's a big problem. I don't want that at all. Okay? So listen very carefully to what I'm saying here. We are sent by Jesus with a message of forgiveness or judgment on sin, and we must never lose sight of it. Our message is no mere social or political program. Jesus could have gone down that road if he'd wanted to. Lots of people in his day did go down that road. Didn't change the world. He has done. That didn't change the world. But they could have done that. But that's not our message, not to stop there. Now, I hope you heard that word, stop. It includes all sorts of good things that we might do, but we can't stop there. Now, I say this because as a church, I rejoice. What word did I just use? Rejoice, that's right. Ed says he rejoices, and he means it. That our good works are flourishing. I don't want anyone to think that I'm not 100% supportive of all our good works. We help people with their money and debt issues in this church. With all my heart, I thank God that we do. We help people look after their toddlers in this church. With all my heart, I thank God we do. We give food to people who are in need, and we give friendship to people who are in need in this church, and with all my heart I thank God we do, and because we should. If all we do is talk God and we don't do these things, then we're in James chapter 2, where James says faith without works is dead. Forget your yabba 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 if you've got nothing to show with it. Okay, so I am 100% behind what we do, and I am 100% thrilled that all of those things are flourishing by the grace of God. But what this text tells me is, and we always need this reminder, don't stop there. Don't stop there. We include it, but it's not the whole thing. Because people have debts and they need help clearing them. And people have children and they need help looking after them. And people have hungers and they need help providing food. And people have social needs, and they need help with friendship. But people also have sins. And that has eternal consequence. Because their sins cut them off from the God who loves them and who alone in the end can meet their deepest needs. And what Jesus is saying to us here is, help people with their debts. But tell them how their greatest debt of sin can be forgiven. Do that as well. And help them with their children. But tell them how they can become a child of God, because they need a father too. And give them food. But oh, tell them about the bread of life. Now, if you're involved in any of these ministries, you might be so busy running around doing one part of it, you can't do everything. And you can't do all of it on one occasion. And Jesus is not saying, never give somebody a sandwich unless you give them a sermon as well. I mean, that would just be weird. Weird, odd, okay? So that's not it. It's just, it needs a team to do these things. It needs somebody to be doing this work so somebody else can be sharing the gospel. But what we must never lose sight of is we haven't finished the work, even if all the good works we do, which are very popular, attract loads of people, but we've never got the gospel over that bridge. You can't necessarily do it instantly. But it won't do if we spend 20 years building a bridge and you never get the gospel across it. Then it's a bridge to nowhere. I hope I'm making the point clear. Let's do all the good works we do. Let's do more of them if we can. But let's just not lose sight of the fact that this bit mustn't be left off. Why is it important to say that? For this simple reason, that this is the bit people don't want. They want the other bits. And because we all like to be popular, it's easy to just do the nice, popular bit and stop there. And Jesus is not saying, don't do those things. He's just saying, don't stop there. He showed them his hands and his side and said, as the Father is sending me, I'm sending you. What's that all about? It's about sins. That's why Jesus, who did more good works than we will ever do, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, he did so much, but he came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And we need to do that too. While I was having breakfast this morning, a thought popped into my head. Was it just, excuse me, was it just my brain behaving in odd ways, or was it the Lord bringing it to mind? I can never tell the difference between those two phenomena, but I hope it was the Lord bringing it to mind. I suddenly remembered. I remembered the exact time, the exact moment, because I was on a train in 1991, and I read a poem. And the poem popped into my head again this morning. How many of you have heard of Woodbine Willie? Yeah, a few have. Woodbine Willie, he was a First World War chaplain. First World War chaplains after the First World War, for the most part, got it in the neck. They got a lot of stick, and many of them deserved it, but there were some outstanding ones. Theodore Bailey Hardy, the oldest man ever to win a Victoria Cross, a gospel man, a chaplain, First World War. Tubby Clayton, the Toc H movement, and things like that. But the best known of the First World War chaplains, certainly after the war, the one with the biggest reputation, was a guy called Studdart Kennedy, who was popularly known as Woodbine Willie. And the reason he was known as Woodbine Willie was he went to where the troops were, he got in the trenches with them, he wasn't at some nice chateau miles behind the lines, he was there with them, he lived with them, he was prepared to die with them, and he went up and down the line with a haversack full of woodbines, cigarettes, if anyone's not sure what they are, and he used to give these cigarettes out to the soldiers. Now, there was, when I first heard of him as a young Christian in a rather legalistic church, Woodbine Willie was an example of everything we're not meant to do, because he gave out cigarettes, and cigarettes are forbidden, and so poo, poo, poo on Woodbine Willie. Actually, I would look at it rather differently these days. I think Studdart Kennedy was a most remarkable man. His theology was sometimes a bit screwed up in my judgment, but that's for Christ to say at the end of the day, not me. But he was a remarkable man who really loved the Lord and did what he could to share Christ, as far as I can see. And though I have never smoked and never wanted to smoke, never been tempted to smoke, and don't offer me one afterwards because I know sometimes offends, despite that, I'm thinking to myself, if I'd been in those trenches, I might have been very glad of a cigarette, who knows? So I'm not going to judge what he did in that regard. But he was quite a considerable poet, was Woodbine Willie. He wrote lots of poems. He's got a beautiful book called An Unutterable Beauty, full of gospel-centered poems. And somebody lent it to me, and there I was on a train going up to the north of England, and I was reading it. And the first poem is called Woodbine Willie. And it was haunting. It was absolutely haunting. And it came back to me this morning. Woodbine Willie. They gave me this name like their nature. It was the soldiers he's referring to that he loved. They gave him that name. They gave me this name like their nature, compacted of laughter and tears. A sweet that was born of the bitter, a joke that was torn from the years. And he goes on in the poem and until he gets to the last verse. And this is what's so haunting. The last verse, he says, their name, that's what they called me, that's what they referred to me as, their name, let me hear it, almost make me hear it, he's saying. Their name for me, Woodbine Willie. Their name, let me hear it. The symbol of unpaid, unpayable debt for the men to whom I owed Christ's peace. I passed off with a cigarette. That was his verdict afterwards. The men to whom I owed Christ's peace, I passed off with a cigarette. And they went into eternity. I think he was far too hard on himself. He actually did an awful lot of sharing Christ. But what struck him after the war was that what people remembered him for was not Christian witness, but cigarettes. And it troubled him. And what we must do, I'm not suggesting we give out cigarettes, but we ought to do all the good works we do. But don't stop there, even though it's easy to do that. I've lost count of the times I've stopped there. Never take your eye off the ball in terms of Christian mission and ministry. Forgiveness of sins is at the heart of our message, but remember, that's gospel. It's not bad news, it's good news. And if you look at the mess the world's in, you'll understand why forgiveness is good news. And if your list of sins is even a fraction of what mine is, then you will know why this is good news. Forgiveness. Let's sum up. Jesus sends us into the world. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. But you're not on your own. All of God is for you. He sends us safe in the Father's love, enabled by the Holy Spirit to share the fruit of the Son's victory. It's not a grim task he's putting on us. He's drawing us into the life of God that it may overflow. Let's pray. Father, 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 thank you so much for the love that overflows from your Father's heart, that you're ascending, God. You sent the prophets, you sent John the Baptist, and finally you sent your Son, and you sent your Spirit, and now you send us. This is what it is to have the Father's heart. We are children so unlike our Father very often. We confess that. We'd rather withdraw, we'd rather close the doors, we'd rather keep silent. We do need to grow. But there's a wonderful promise you've given us, Father, in your word. Romans 5, verse 3. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Well, Father, we pray, wake us up to that reality. May your love transform where we live and where we work, and how we live our everyday lives. Flow through us. Love of God, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.